Well, why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Our Father, we're grateful that we can gather here in freedom and having missed a year. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would guide us, keep us safe. May we minister to one another, and may we be the kind of salt and light that the world needs in this age of confused and misshapen identities. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my title is Identity, Race, and Gender, What Should a Christian Think? And I'd like to start with a quote from my beloved lifelong friend, Blaise Pascal. Men are so inevitably mad. No, I haven't been channeling. I've just been reading. Men are so inevitably mad that not to be mad would be to give a mad twist to madness. Now think about that. Something wrong? Okay. Whenever Jock looks concerned, you have to attend. All right, so the question is, who are we as human beings? There's an old song by The Who, get the title, The Who, called Who Are You? Who Are You? I really want to know. And let me give you an example of how far this identity issue has gone. On February 9th, National Public Radio aired a program, which is also online in text form. The title of this is, Which Skin Color Emoji Should You Use? The answer can be more complex than you think. Now, I commend the article to you. That's all I'm going to say about it. But given that title, you realize how deeply these questions have gotten into every aspect of our culture. So the idea is, well, how do you present yourself? How do you identify yourself? And then if you think emojis are important, how do you present an emoji that fits who you are? We have so many identity markers today. The racial marker, which is taken really to be inflexible. The gender marker, which is taken to be flexible. I'll come back to that. And then how many genders are there? We now speak about the LGBTQI+ movement, and the plus is a sign of terminological exhaustion. You can't really memorize more than LGBTQI+. And that indicates a change of mindset and a change of understanding of what it means to be a human being, racially and sexually. Now, I'm just an old hippie at heart, so I've already referred to The Who, but I've got to refer to another group I actually didn't like very much, but this was a significant song. I remember as a 13-year-old listening to this and not really quite understanding it, but it's a song called Lola by the Kinks. No, don't sing along, but it'll be hard when I read the lyric, but please don't. One of the lyrics is, girls will be boys and boys will be girls. It's a mixed up, muddled up, shook up world, except for Lola. And Lola in this song is a transvestite. Things were simple back then, in a way. The categories had not expanded so dramatically. But my point today is that we need an understanding of identity that stands up to our collective identity crisis, especially considering race and gender. And I think we live in a time now of what might be called gender anarchy, really, because there don't seem to be any guardrails or any stars to navigate by. So we could talk about the understanding of identity as unanchored, untethered, unhinged. Our sense of identity is really rootless, groundless, baseless. And the one word to summarize this would be lost. So many people are lost as to who they actually are. And I think of Luke 19:10, where that encounter with Zacchaeus, and Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And there are many ways of being lost. Every way apart from Jesus Christ, in fact, is a way to be lost. but we seem to improvise on the themes quite amazingly. I'd like to talk about the roots of the sexual revolution and the identity revolution, identify a biblical understanding of who we are, talk a bit about race, gender, and then what should we do about the situation of identity anarchy. All right. So let's talk a bit about the whole idea of sexual identity and look at a few key figures. This is going to be very quick intellectual history. But one thinker that I think many people have forgotten is a man named Wilhelm Reich, who wrote a book called The Sexual Revolution. Reich believed that sex was the basic energy of the universe. He called it orgone. And even developed something called an orgone accumulator, which was quite popular for a period of time. And he believed that sexual pleasure was the highest good possible, and therefore traditional morality had to be destroyed as repressive and unhealthy. And he sounded this theme decade after decade after decade. It wasn't just economic liberation that Marxism falsely promised. It was sexual liberation from the norms of bourgeois society, meaning, essentially, in this case, Christian morality about sexual identity and sexual behavior. Thus, for Wilhelm Reich and those who followed him, identity is determined by one's sexual desires with almost no limits on the possibilities. Wilhelm Reich was followed by people like the beat poet Allen Ginsberg, the novelist Norman Mailer, William Burroughs, and others. He was a very significant cultural figure. In fact, our word sexual revolution comes from the title of one of his books. Another figure in terms of the identity and particularly sexual identity movement or confusion was Alfred Kinsey, who lived from 1894 to 1956. Kinsey wore the coat of a scientist. And he was a medical, or what? No, he's not a medical doctor. He was a biologist. And his basic contribution was that the world is a lot more complicated sexually than we think. And a lot of behaviors considered abnormal, like male homosexuality, even bestiality, and so on, are actually fairly common. And so, in 1948, he published a book called Sexual Behavior in the Modern Male. Very influential book. Now, we come to find out that Kinsey was a very poor researcher, and his sampling was from people who were in jail for sexual crimes, at least a large part of the sample was that, and that he very much had a viewpoint that he was pushing, and that was essentially sexual anarchy. Now, of course, even if homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality occurs more often than we typically thought, of course, that says nothing about whether or not these activities are right or wrong, because you're going from the indicative to the imperative. Simply because a large population does X doesn't mean X is right or wrong. You need to make some kind of moral evaluation on those state of affairs. But given the kind of prestige that science has and has had for a long time in America and the West, if you have somebody with a doctor in front of their name, especially biology, and they wear the right kind of lab coat, and they publish books that get a lot of attention, then supposedly science has told us that a lot of sexual behavior is normal and therefore should be normalized. So remember Wilhelm Reich, Alfred Kinsey, and the conclusion of this is that the self is untethered from God, from history, and from community. So it's a radical individualism with respect to the nature of the self. And I imagine in this group, a lot of you have read Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which is one of the best pieces of historical social criticism I've read probably in a decade. And his thesis is that as the West has been decoupled from the sacred order and has been thrown back on its own resources without any sense of teleology, purpose, any intrinsic value or norms for the human being, that the only thing left is the expression of the untrammeled self. And when the self is cut off from any transcendent standard, norms, restrictions, remember those? Restrictions, then one of the most powerful engines is sexual appetite and sexual experience. So you really cannot understand the sexual revolution or the LGBTQI plus movement today apart from this idea of expressive individualism. I mean, after all, if a man can identify as a woman and then truly be considered a woman or vice versa, even though their biology says otherwise, you know that this sense of self is now dominant. And it's a dominant self in the void because there's nothing to appeal to ground it. Think about this. The body doesn't ground it because there's a difference, we're told, between one's sexuality, one's biology, and then one's gender, one's choice of sexual identity. And God doesn't ground it. There is no thou shalt and thou shalt not. And so what's left to decide what your sexual or otherwise identity will be, except racial? That's considered essentialism. I'll come to that. But like, what is left? What entity is left to make the choice as to how to identify and present sexually? It ends up being utterly arbitrary. And it can change from day to day, according to some people. So this is expressive individualism with a vengeance. As I said earlier, it's really a kind of identity anarchy, especially with respect to sexuality, essentially. Essentially, there is no essence to human beings. So what this means is you have the erasure of human nature. There's no human nature. There's no God-given way to live. There's no communal or historical pattern that sets the tone or sets the agenda for being human. Your biology does not. Your culture does not, ultimately, because the culture will say 100 things about these matters of identity. So it's you. But what are you? As Dick Heise was saying, this is the shrunken self divorced from the Creator and the Redeemer. And one element of the self, the sexual element, now takes dominance over everything else, over God, over nature, over history, over community. And what is the basis for it? Who is there to decide who one is? So essentially what is happening here with the modern LGBTQI plus movement is what is essential, that is gender, is made inessential and arbitrary. Now I'm going to have to qualify this in a few moments, but just stay with me. We all know that in the beginning God created human beings in his image and likeness. Male and female, he created them. Now I found one article online which said that there are 64 different genders. And I think that's a conservative estimate because I saw some other articles that placed it over 100. So now gender identity is considered entirely arbitrary and flexible and also mutable and can be synthesized. In fact, I recently heard of someone who was at one point seemingly transitioning from male to female, and I was told, well, now he just considers himself asexual, doesn't identify with any gender or any combination of genders. Now, let me try to get to the heart of this, and as I said, I'm going to make some, I think, important qualifications. But let me read you a rather long quote from the mentor I never met, Francis Schaeffer, who wrote this in 1968 in The God Who Is There. Some forms of homosexuality today are a philosophic expression. One must have understanding for the real homophile's problem. And you see the compassion he always had. But much modern homosexuality is an expression of the current denial of antithesis. It has led, in this case, to an obliteration of the distinction between man and woman. In much of modern thinking, all antithesis and all order of God's creation is to be fought against, including the male-female distinctions. But this is not an isolated problem. It is part of the world spirit of the generation which surrounds us. It is imperative that we Christians realize the conclusions which are being drawn as a result of the death of absolutes. The death of, God says, this is the way to live. God says, this is not the way to live. The death of stable identity understanding and identity markers. All right, so let me talk briefly now. We've talked a bit about sexual identity, the roots of the current understanding and chaos, really. So I want to talk a little bit about racial identity, and tomorrow I'm doing a workshop on critical race theory, and I'll go into much more detail here. Now, the biblical understanding, which we'll come back to, is that there is one human race. There are not many human races. There's one created by God. But what happens here, typically, although it can be a little messy, is that race is taken as an essential category that cannot change and determines much about the individual and the group. So it's a kind of racial essentialism. So it takes ultimately what is inessential to being human and makes it essential. Like race, some of these people will say, some of the critical race theory writers will say, that your gender identity is more important than you being a human being along with other human beings. So it's race first, human second. So it takes what is ultimately ontologically inessential and makes it essential. And what the LGBTQI movement does is take what is essential, that is gender, and make it inessential and negotiable and fungible and flexible and synthesizable. So you see, these are two equal and opposite errors, to steal a phrase from C.S. Lewis. And what happens in critical race theory is that people are divided by race. So you divide people into the oppressor and the oppressed. And this is really a racialized extension of Marxism, where you have the conflict between the bourgeois and the proletariat, or the owners and the workers. So this is really a form of what could be called cultural Marxism or neo-Marxism. And by the way, I have a book coming out on critical race theory in July with Salem Books, which will go into a lot more detail. I have a whole chapter on basically from Marx to critical race theory. But another claim here is that racism is a constant factor of society and a common factor, and it's basically everywhere. Another claim is that racism has not been weakened by the civil rights reforms or other changes in American culture, that racism is systemic, meaning that it infects every aspect of life, economic, political, educational. Whites are guilty essentially as the oppressor race, and white privilege automatically benefits whites and disadvantages non-whites. And this systemic, common, perennial racism requires what's called equity to be addressed. Now, equity does not mean the civil rights vision of equality. Equity means equal outcomes in areas of achievement regardless of merit. And this is essentially, I keep saying essentially, why do I do that? This is because essences are denied here so often. This is done through the coercion of the state. I mean, let's get clear about this. The equity viewpoint and the equity proposal is to distribute goods and services in society, distribute standing in society on the basis of race with respect to proportionality. And this is to be done through the coercive power of the state. It's an entirely different vision than the civil rights vision of being colorblind and so on. And I'll go into much more detail about this tomorrow. But what I want you to know is these two equal and opposite errors, either making something that is essential inessential with respect to gender, or something that is inessential to being a human person, race, and making that essential and the most significant aspect of human beings, trumping all other aspects. So let me talk a bit about who we are as human beings. And there are probably about 250, 300 people here. I only know a few of you. You may know me just from the books I've written and so on, but who do we really know each other? And on one level, we know each other very profoundly if we're Christians, because we know that every single person in this room is made in the image and likeness of God. It doesn't matter what your age is, what your sex is, what your background is, what your race is, how much you know, your profession, how healthy you are, how ill you are all made in the image and likeness of an infinite and personal God. So what does that mean, to be made in God's image? Dick Kies has talked about it, and we'll talk about it more. But it means a number of things, very briefly, that we represent God in the world. God is infinite and personal. We are finite and personal. So we were created to be relational, to be rational, to be creative ourselves, to create culture. You see that laid out in Genesis 1, Psalm 8, and elsewhere. And we have a unique, objective, and incommensurable value in this world because we're made in the image and likeness of God. That's why people should not be murdered and why people should not be slandered even, which James 3:9 speaks of. So we are created in the image and likeness of God. We are, though, of course, fallen human beings. And I'll come back to this in a moment with respect to gender confusion. So we have turned against our Creator. We have turned against ourselves. We have turned against each other. And we are alienated from God. And everything is broken in one way or another. But Christ has come to redeem us, to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and also to bring, as Schaefer said, substantial healing to every area of life. Your relationship to yourself psychologically and your family, your community and your nation, and so on. So Christ is Lord of all. The gospel is to go out to all nations and all people, whatever race, whatever identity may come to the fore. And I think of a beautiful story about a man named Sylvester Jacobs. And I wonder if anybody here knew Sylvester Jacobs. Yeah, great. But he wrote a little book called Born Black. I think it came out in the 70s. And he was struggling with his identity, his calling, being a black Christian, and so on. And he was treated with such love and respect and kindness at La Brie that he said, if these people can love me like this, maybe God loves me as well. And Sylvester Jacobs also helped was helped to find his calling. He loved photography, but he was told by a certain pietistic group of Christians that photography is not spiritual. You know, you need to be a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary or something. That's spiritual. And I think it was Oz Guinness that worked with him and said, being a photographer is a legitimate calling. So this young man was treated with respect and dignity because he was made in the image and likeness of God. And what a difference that makes. Got another Schaefer quote from you. This is one of my favorite Schaefer quotes, although it doesn't directly address some of his apologetic themes or work in epistemology and metaphysics and all that. But you notice in Schaefer's writings that he often puts in anecdotes from his ministry. And those can be very profound. So in Escape from Reason, he says, I was recently lecturing in Santa Barbara and was introduced to a boy who had been on drugs. He had a good-looking, sensitive face, long curly hair, sandals on his feet, and was wearing blue jeans. He came to hear my lecture and said, this is brand new. I've never heard anything like this. So he was brought along again the next afternoon, and I greeted him. He looked me in the eye in the eyes and said, "Sir, that was a beautiful greeting. Why did you greet me like that?" I said, "Because I know who you are. I know you are made in the image of God." We then had a tremendous conversation. We cannot deal with people like human beings. We cannot deal with them on the high level of true humanity unless we really know their origin, who they are. God tells man who he is. Just that one statement, if people would only listen to God, would ground us in something beyond our own identity, as Dick Kye says. God tells man who he is and who he should be. God tells us that he created man in his image. So man is something wonderful. And furthermore, if we are not only made in the image and likeness of God, but if we are redeemed through the work of Jesus, then our identity is not individualistic. We live before the face of God, before the audience of one. We are accountable to God. But our identity is part of the church, the body of Christ. And this is central. And we need biblical community more and more as society tears itself from God and thus tears itself apart and goes after the sane ones. That's why I gave that quote from Pascal. If you stand for a biblical view of identity, whether it's sexual or racial, then you're often considered abnormal, strange, hostile, homophobic, transphobic, even racist, holding to the traditional civil rights vision and so on. And following Christ means being involved in a church where the Bible is honored and people are attempting to live out the truth in community with compassion to those in the church and outside of it. This is so important because it's not simply a matter of having the right view about sexual identity and racial identity. That is extremely significant. I'm trying to make a small contribution to that. But being with others who can sharpen you and encourage you and challenge you, and being with a diverse group of other people. You know the old song, "Red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight." So let me talk a bit about the Bible, specifically on race and on gender. As I said, there is one human race, and I have this on good authority from the Apostle Paul, Acts 17, 26 through 27. "From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. For he is not far from any one of us." And this was an insult to the Athenians because they thought they were specially created. We're all made in the image and likeness of God. The scripture makes no mention, interestingly, of white skin whatsoever, although there are some indirect references to darker skin, like with Ethiopians and so on. So the Bible's really not that concerned with skin color or racial identity. There's one human race. All have fallen short of the glory of God and need to be redeemed. The fall affects all people equally. You could call this holistic depravity or comprehensive depravity, but not identically. So sin takes different patterns in different people and different cultures, but is not distributed on the basis of skin color or race. We are all equally sinful and equally in need of redemption through the work of Christ. But different sins over time with different people groups will take different shapes. And we need the perspective of Scripture to be able to identify wherever shalom has been undone, wherever God's truth and beauty has been defaced, whether that is in racism or in cruelty to people. Our identity, and Dick Kye pointed this out earlier, is multiracial and multiethnic. There's that great section of scripture, Galatians 3, 26 through 28, that the old hostility between Jew and Greek and slave and free has been, and even male and female, has been broken down through the work of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. So then race ahead to this future vision we are given in the book of Revelation in chapter 7. This is John. After this, I looked, and there were before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." So Christianity is not a white man's religion. It's not a black man's religion. It's not an Indian woman's religion. It is the truth of God revealed in Scripture and through the work of Jesus. And we bear witness to that as the body of Christ. So my point is that race should not be essentialized or reified, although racial identity is significant to people. I was on a radio program recently about critical race theory, and the host was saying to an African-American fellow that we had on the program, who was the engineer. We did one program without him. He was just the engineer, and we said, wait a minute, let's have him on to talk about being a young African-American man, and he's married to a Russian woman and so on. And the host kept saying, you know, there's just no difference between us. We're all human beings. And I said, well, there is one difference, because John over here has lived his entire life in America as a black man, and I haven't. So you don't want to get too excited about being colorblind. In a sense of basic human value and giving people opportunity, colorblind, absolutely. But not colorblind, really, when it comes to the specific experiences that people have because they're red and yellow, black, whatever color they may be, okay, whatever features they may have. But what concerns me is when we hear about thinking black or thinking white, that there are patterns of cognition and perception that are unique to racial identities, and that those form hermetically sealed compartments. So if you're black, you can't understand maybe Hispanic. Although the idea is that people of color have a basic mindset shaped by being oppressed. But if you're white, then you can't understand the black voice. You can't hear the black voice. You can't hear the Native American voice, whatever it may be. Now again, people have different sets of experiences given their ethnicities, and their different histories given ethnicities. I don't deny that for a minute. However, if we're talking about basic facts of history and patterns of reasoning, then there's no such thing as thinking white or thinking red or thinking black. There's merely thinking correctly with the right facts in view to form legitimate conclusions. And here, we need to be talking to each other and listening to each other on the basis of being made in the image and likeness of God. And do that as a multi-ethnic, multiracial community, as Americans, but especially as Christians, given that Christ has broken down these old status barriers. And they should not be barriers. They should not be modes of alienation among us anymore. So as I say, truth is not pigmented, logic is not pigmented, virtues and moral laws are not pigmented or gendered. So what we need, as Jesus said, is to follow him. Then we will know the truth, and it's the truth that sets us free. And in fact, I wrote about this a very long time ago in my book called Truth Decay, which was about postmodernism, because even then, the idea was that we can't have any kind of unified field of discourse. We have to divide things up by gender and by race, and we really can't speak to each other with a common logical framework or a common appeal to evidence or as just human beings in the world. I could see this kind of essentializing of race even then, and it's actually far worse now. So let me talk a bit about the Bible and gender, and I want to leave a good amount of time for interaction. These days are long, listening to we long-winded people, and especially, you know, I have the dreaded after lunch section here, and already our fearless leader said, you were free to take a nap. So, I mean, good grief. Thanks a lot. You're not free to take a nap. I will seek you out. So, let me talk about the Bible on gender. We've talked about race a bit, not enough. I'll try to talk about that more tomorrow. But as I said, Scripture says we were created male and female. That is a hard binary. There's no third option there in the created order. All right? And we know from Genesis 1 and 2 and Matthew 19, 1 through 6, and really everywhere else, that heterosexual monogamy is the norm, is the standard. Now, God allowed for polygamy at a time, but that was never the goal. It was accommodated. But we see the norm and the standard in Genesis, and Jesus reaffirms that in Matthew 19, 1 through 6. So anything outside of that misses God's design, hurts us, and actually angers a righteous God who has the authority to tell us how to live. A source of authority, goodness, and truth beyond ourselves, which is normative. So the answer to expressive individualism is obedience to the God who has created us and who can redeem us, and the desire to express godliness according to his standards under the lordship of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's such a better life. That is so much more enriching and encouraging and more of an adventure to live within the framework God has given us to manifest our abilities as unique individuals. Let me read you a quote from Mere Christianity. I've quoted this so many times. It's in one of the chapters on morality. He says, chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. There is no getting away from it. The old Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. That's pretty simple, to the point, and it does cut against our fallen nature. And of course, he means heterosexual marriage. In fact, if I can just jam for a minute on that word marriage, we can talk about how the word marriage is used conventionally, linguistically, how it's been understood over history. But biblically, God is the one who defines what marriage is. And when you look at Genesis and you look at Matthew 19, 1 through 6 and other passages, you see that God defines marriage, to put it a bit abstractly, as heterosexual monogamy. So to define marriage as anything else is simply false. It's like defining a triangle as having four sides. There's some things we don't get to redefine, and marriage is one of those, before the face of God, before the reality of creation. Now, let me make some distinctions. The fall complicates the situation greatly. So I'm going to talk about two implications of the fall. One, what I call existential confusion, and secondly, what I call physical abnormality. And of course, they could overlap. But what I mean by existential confusion about who we are as sexual beings, what kind of behaviors are legitimate, what kind of institutions are legitimate, I mean a person who is normal genetically and anatomically, but suffers from what's called gender dysphoria. That is, you have someone who's genetically male, who hates their body and wants to be female, or vice versa. All right? And then there's another category that sometimes Christians don't take seriously enough. And that is physical abnormality. And here, this can be genetic. There is something called mixed gonadal dysgenesis. And this is where the genetic sequencing is not absolutely clear as to male or female. So this can produce ambiguous genitalia. In some cases, someone who's genetically male could not metabolize testosterone, so they would not develop as a male, but they're genetically male. Now, I'm not an expert on this, but these sorts of abnormalities, and this is not anything moral to say that if this has happened to you, that you've done something wrong or you're a pariah, or anything like that. By no means. But this does complicate matters for a very small percentage of people. And there are cases where someone is born into some kind of a situation like this, and the parents and the physicians will make a decision as to whether they should be male or female, and then maybe have surgery done, give hormonal therapy, and then later on in life, the person will think, I'm not in the right body. Something is strange here. And in some cases, Nancy Piercy gives several examples of this in her excellent book, Love Thy Body. That you have to read that book on the whole gender identity issue. But in some cases, people suffer dysphoria because they have been, I'm going to use that word, assigned a gender that didn't fit who they were. Now, the word gender assignment is now just used for pronouncing anyone, male or female. But it really originally only referred to cases where people have some kind of intersex abnormality. And so a decision was made whether they should be male or female, and they're treated accordingly. But in some cases, later in life, the people cannot identify with their assigned gender. You notice how carefully I'm using these terms? Because now the term is, you were arbitrarily identified as male or female, assigned a gender, and now that you've grown up a little bit, you can reassign your gender. Men can become women, women can become men. Now, what is the exact percentage of people that are intersex? I've heard 5%. I'm not sure about the percentage. But here's one conclusion you should not draw. Intersex exists, therefore, gender identity is arbitrary. It doesn't fit for at least two reasons. One, the whole gender identity movement wants to separate your biology from your psychology. Nancy Piercy makes this point. I stole it from her. So the idea that if there is intersex, this somehow justifies gender selection arbitrarily doesn't fit, because the whole ideology is based on biology being irrelevant to gender. What's relevant is the expressive individualism of the person. That's it. And secondly, simply because a group of people have abnormalities, and again, not moral, but the brokenness of the fall, does not mean that this is in any way normative. I mean, we still have the biblical norms. We still have the original created intention, which is binary, male and female. Since the fall, we have existential crises where people are clearly genetically male or female, but they don't identify with their genetic sex. And then we have a small percentage of people who are in this rather difficult category called intersex. And for folks that are struggling with the intersex situation, we need to be compassionate and caring. And Nancy Piercy in Love Thy Body says that perhaps some of these assignments that are made in these cases need to be put off a little bit longer until the children grow up more. Now, you might want to say, wait a minute, I hear all these Christians saying you're either male or female, XX or XY, period. Well, given my research recently from Nancy Piercy and some other folks, there are some exceptions, and that doesn't do anything to deny what the Bible says as true. It doesn't do anything to affect biblical ethics. It just means there's an element of the fall that perhaps we didn't know about previously, because these kinds of things are not typically discussed. Right? And there's some people that are intersex who don't even know it until they get older. Nancy gives one example of that. The person found out that these decisions were made and decided that the wrong decision was made. And this is a follower of Christ. So let's not be too quick to jump on condemning anybody. I mean, we shouldn't condemn anybody anyway, whatever is going on. But in these cases, there are some difficult evaluations to be made. But the fact that intersex exists does not damage the biblical ethic or the biblical ontology at all. It's simply another dimension of the brokenness, the fallenness, the groaning of this world in travail. So what should be a Christian response to this? We should know who we are as creatures made in the image and likeness of God, and not simply as individuals, but as members of the body of Christ, as living stones in the temple. There's so many images for the church, the bride of Christ. And as I said, in an increasingly insane world where sanity is viewed as deviant and hateful, we need to stick together. We need to listen to one another. We need to support each other. And we need communities of sanity and goodness when our culture is really becoming increasingly disordered and deranged, ultimately. We also need to examine ourselves in terms of our identity. As I said, everyone in this room, I already know you. You're made in the image and likeness of God, and I also know you're all fallen, even though I haven't heard the dirt on you, but I know that you're all fallen. But then the third question would be, can we truly identify with Christ as one of his redeemed, a part of his body? So there's this great quote from Paul here, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. So is Christ in us? If so, we are united to Christ. We are part of the bride of Christ. We're part of the body of Christ. Part of the family of God. So significant. I'm coming out with a second edition of my book, Christian Apologetics, which is longer because the first one is just a little thin comic book. And the second one's 100 more pages, so it's 850 pages. You would have laughed if you had known about the book, but I blew that one. But I put in a new chapter called In Defense of the Church, because so many apologetics books stop at defending the existence of God, the deity of Christ, the resurrection, and so on. And all those need to be defended. But I realized that in an age of expressive individualism and where people don't want to join and commit to anything beyond themselves, that defending the church was absolutely vital. Because we have an apologetic for the church in the Bible, and we have the apologetic of the church as a living body of Christ. And we need one another in these difficult days of identity confusion and even identity anarchy in some cases. So we should honor and love all people, red and yellow, black and white, however they identify, as made in God's image and therefore deserving respect and love. So it all comes back to love your neighbor as yourself, whatever your neighbor looks like, however odd your neighbor may seem compared to you or the kind of people you grew up with. And is by love, speaking the truth in love, grace and truth, is by that that people will know that we follow a risen Savior. And also consider and bless the least of these, as Jesus says, those suffering because of their race, those suffering because of their sexual orientation or sexual choices. So nothing I've said in this talk should be used as a bludgeon to hit people who identify differently than we do. See, we can be legitimately loving and tolerant and still have biblical absolutes in place. So one of those biblical absolutes is love your neighbor. There are biblical absolutes about sexual identity and sexual behavior. And then we've got to look at the facts on the ground and see how this plays out. That's why I spent some time with the idea of intersex and some of the difficulties we would face there. But as I said, it doesn't contradict anything in Scripture. So there are people, in fact, I read a book recently, I don't have this in the notes, but it was a book written by a very liberal Lutheran minister, and she accepts basically every form of sexual expression you can imagine, as long as it's consensual. And reading that book, of course, I disagreed with it, I reviewed it, and one thing that stuck out to me, though, was that she and her church provided a safe haven for people who had struggled with their sexual identity and had often been rejected and beat up by conservative evangelical churches. And when I read that, I thought, we need to do a better job. Because we don't want people fleeing to churches that actually deny the gospel and deny the biblical status or the biblical basis of morality because they've been unheard or because they have been somehow rejected or terribly criticized because of the kind of struggles that they go through. So we need to consider the least of these. We also, I'm finishing up here, we also need to avoid descending into the sewer of trash talk, invective and broadside condemnation on matters of identity. It's been said so many times, but we are a highly polarized society, divided along so many lines, and there are so many insults hurled back and forth. And this really grieves me. I'm a person with strong opinions, and I've been known to use invective once in a while. Maybe I slipped up and I already used it in this lecture. But we need to free ourselves from the idea that, well, we have the truth, we have the absolutes, we know who people are, we know the right way to live, and therefore you people, that's not a good term anyway, you people that disagree with us are wrong and sinful and need to repent. Well, okay, wrong, sinful, and need to repent. We all are wrong in one way or sinful and need to repent of something. But here's the issue here. It's Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love, grace and truth. You may need to stand up morally, as Dick Kies was saying, and face shame for standing what's good and true. You may face the shame of an unbelieving world by standing up to what's true. And your heart is right. And you're caring for people, but you're simply speaking the truth, you're speaking it in love, and people still don't like it and may reject you or may fire you or not hire you or something like that. If we have a clear conscience before God about biblical ethics regarding sexual identity and racial identity, if we're working towards it, we're humble, we want to be filled with the Spirit, then we are not going to be just another shrill, loud, condemning voice in society. So let's not descend into the sewer of trash talk. It is so common now. In fact, I'm an old guy. I'm 65. I know I don't look over 64. But just thinking back like 40 years to popular culture and the news and commentary and so on, it is so much more vicious now. Viciousness is common. Terrible insults about people's looks, people's intelligence, rejecting their views with one or two words. It is so much more extreme now than it ever has been that I've seen in my lifetime in the United States. So here's an area where we can have strong convictions that are biblical, logical, factually based. We're pursuing more knowledge. We can take a stand, but we can take a stand in love, caring about the least of these, and not joining our voices to the loud, angry crowd. And lastly, we need to work hard on finding the truth in these social, cultural, and political matters pertaining to racial and sexual identity. We need to develop our views biblically, logically, and in terms of trying to understand what is going on in our society today. And even though we've been given the final truth in Scripture, we still need to work at interpreting it rightly, putting it together wisely, applying it winsomely, and then figuring out what the facts on the ground are about race and gender, about oppression, about abuse, and then bring those biblical truths to bear on the situation in which God has placed us. Because Jeremiah 29 tells the exiles that they should seek the welfare of the city where they are exiled. So in this age of confusion, of even gender anarchy, let's try to seek the welfare of the city.